The theme of this morning's reflection is slightly deceptive because I chose the last section from John Paul II's document, which is Mary, Woman of the Eucharist, and our meditation will be based on that. But the talk, the way he closed the document, I liked so much, and it was no longer the section of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, it was just kind of a wrapping up the entire document. The way he wrapped up the document, I liked so much that I wanted to start us off with that, because I thought it was a spectacular summary of really everything that we are doing during this year of the Eucharist. As you recall, we're in this 3-year Eucharistic revival in the church, at least in the United States, right? We're kind of at the midpoint. I don't remember when it started. I think it started, almost 2 years ago. But this summer, we're going to be going to Indianapolis. There are still spaces left. I don't know what the hotel space and whatnot is like in Indianapolis. I guess we're going to have to get our act together and start communicating and discussing that, because in July, there's the giant Eucharistic convention or Congress in Indianapolis. There are going to be like 50, 60,000 people there. Bishop Barr and all the big names in the Catholic Church are going to be there. Regnum Christi, we will also humbly have our own little, please feel free to sit right up in the front. Front row for you, young lady. If you show up late, you get the front row.
Great.
And really, I think it was, it is clearly an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We look at our world and we look and we say, no matter, it seems like how many times we try to fix all the problems in society and all the issues and whatnot, it never really seems to work, right? And what the bishops recognized, as we said, a couple of years ago when they were doing this survey and they realized, most Catholics don't actually believe in the real presence of the Eucharist. I don't remember what it was. It's like 30% of Catholics believe that the Eucharist is actually the real presence of God, of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Most Catholics have bought into the idea that it's just a symbol. And therefore, we ask ourselves, why don't we go to Mass? Well, I mean, if you don't think anything special is happening there and there's nothing really waiting for you and it's just a symbol, why would you go to Mass when the New York Giants are playing or some other, you know, eternally important activity like that, right? So the bishops came up with this revival saying, look, we need to get back to what is one of the most essential elements of our entire faith as Catholics. If we lose the Eucharist, you practically lose your entire faith. That sounds like a strong statement, but if you lose the Eucharist, you lose the foundation for so much of what is important to us as Catholics. You lose the Passover, the entire Paschal mystery, you lose so much. We ask ourselves, why has Protestantism become what it has become? Well, if you knock the Eucharist out of it, what do you have? You have moral teachings, you have Jesus, you can even say the living word of God, you know, interpreted however they interpret, and people can authentically get holy that way. There are a lot of Protestants that are holy people. Some of them are living saints. But their theology tends to be a mess, rule of thumb, broad brush strokes. Well, why? You've taken away something that is critical and essential to the entire understanding of what the church is, what salvation is, what Jesus did, you know, the means of sanctification that he's given us, all of that. So I'm already kind of getting into what John Paul II was talking about. If you want to, I did not print this section for you, but if you want to follow up, this would be paragraph 60 and onward in the document Ecclesia de Eucharistia, which is towards the end. And I'm just going to kind of do a running commentary, okay, on what the Pope says. At the dawn of this third millennium, we, the children of the Church, are called to undertake with renewed enthusiasm the journey of Christian living. As I wrote in my apostolic letter, Novo Millennium, Millennio Ineunte, which is the coming of the new, the arriving of the new millennium. He wrote that in the last, I think it was 99, if I'm not mistaken. It is not a matter of inventing a new program. The program already exists. It is the plan found in the gospel and the living tradition. It is the same as ever. This is something I think important for us. A lot of times, even apostolically, as Regnum Christi, we want to get active and we want to do things and find, okay, what apostates can we do, which is important, and we need to have those conversations, but we need to be relevant. But we always need to keep track of, in the end, the church's program is always going to be the same. It's going to be the means of grace. It's going to be lives of personal holiness. It's going to be nourishing ourselves on the sacraments and the sacramentals that the church gives. It's going to be the basic stuff. If we get away from the basics, then we can forget about, you know, transforming the world. After the Second Vatican Council, and since I'm being recorded, I am going to make explicit right now, it is not the council's fault, but the interpretations and the mentality in the air. The idea was, okay, we need to enter into this dialogue with the world. Good, true. We need to, so as to go out into the world. Good and true. John Paul II was probably the greatest example of that. But a lot of times people said the focus was on bring the gospel to the world, but let's forget about, you know, living it ourselves. Let's forget about the church. Let's forget about, if we want to enter into dialogue with the world, then we need to stop emphasizing the things that make us so Catholic, you know, like the sacraments or like the Blessed Virgin Mary, because those can become obstacles to dialoguing with the world. And the result was, well, what do we have to offer? What do we really have that's convincing then? So he says, it is not a new program. It is the same as ever. And that is the essence of the Eucharistic revival that the bishops have promoted. It has its center in Christ himself, who is to be known, loved, and imitated. Now, does that sound familiar to you guys? Anyone who has done spiritual exercises with us, whenever we talk, we give these guided meditations, we say the fruit of the meditation is whatever. And the petition is always, especially in the first 2 weeks of the spiritual exercises, to know God or know Christ better so as to love him more and imitate him. That's, okay, somebody needs to go rescue somebody from the menace on the porch. oh my goodness. I'm sure Father Francisco is going to do whatever it takes to get Rico out of... Okay. So, John Paul II says, every commitment to holiness, every activity aimed at carrying out the Church's mission, every work of pastoral planning must draw the strength it needs from the Eucharistic ministry. That is a powerful statement. Pope John Paul II said, every commitment to holiness needs to draw the strength it needs from the Eucharistic mystery. So he just said point blank, don't even consider trying to get holy if you are not emphasizing the Eucharist. As Catholics, don't even consider trying to grow in holiness if you do not live a Eucharistic life. That's a strong statement. Every activity aimed at carrying out the Church's mission, every work of pastoral planning, don't even consider having apostolic fruitfulness as Regnum Christi members if we don't have a Eucharistic life. And probably, I'll give you my own experience. When I was in Manila, and it was a foundation, you know, we started Conquest Boys Club, the Consecrated Women arrived, they started Challenge, they started Pure Fashion, which is a nice little apostolate. We did missions and stuff like that. Most of what I founded, frankly, that we started a school, and I was frankly never too involved because when I arrived, the kids were this big, and I'm not going to hang out with five-year-olds. so I tended to do things that were out and about in universities and other schools where the kids were a little older and whatnot, parishes. So the school stuck, but most of what I did personally no longer exists. Okay, it touched a certain number of lives. It did what it did. There are Regnum Christi members from it. One of the things that I did that really stuck was the simplest thing ever. Weekly Eucharistic hours, Thursday night at Everest Academy for young adults. And it wasn't even just young adults. It was actually kind of cool because the Everest Academy students were, like, at the time, the oldest students were 8th graders, 9th graders, or, you know, some of the cooler ones. Because frankly, this is not an exaggeration. Some of our students, when you would go to the mall, you would see them on billboards modeling the clothes and stuff. You know, it's those are the kids we had. Or you would see their parents, you know, modeling the clothes or on TV or whatever. So the one activity, though, that always seemed to work was just a simple holy hour. We didn't always have a ton of people. At the beginning, there were times when I was the only one. I would just sit there and pray alone and nobody showed up. But once it got traction and it got going, it just kept chugging along. And it became a go-to point. And the young adults, particularly in RC, even though sometimes they would have to drive an hour each way because of traffic, even drive an hour to go like, you know, 2 miles, 3 miles, whatever it was. even when they would have to do that, they would show up because it became a place where they could pray, they could be in front of Christ in the Eucharist, they could receive confession, and they would have other young adults they could hang out with, and if they had time, they would go out to dinner or do something afterwards, although usually they would go in cycles because they'd get all excited and everyone would go out, and then the next morning they'd be dragging at work, so after a while they all stopped, and then they started up again because it was fun, so it's kind of funny to watch that go up and down. But the point was, the simplest thing that I did was one of the only things that still lasted. Even during COVID, you know, they continued with virtual holy hours and whatnot, but it stuck. It was fitting a need, and it was the most basic, essential thing. In the Eucharist, listen to this. The Pope is about to make 6 points in one sentence. In the Eucharist, we have Jesus. We have his redemptive sacrifice. We have his resurrection. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have adoration and obedience and love of the Father. So let's just go bit by bit. In the Eucharist, we have Jesus. Okay, that one is kind of a no-brainer, right? But when you think about that, and again, whenever I preach on this, I am in the process condemning myself because I'm the only person in the room that lives with Jesus under my roof. And even I do not spend anywhere near as much time in that chapel as I should because I get wrapped up doing things like buying pickup trucks or, you know, going to whatever, or just doing whatever I'm doing. But the simple fact, we have Christ in the Eucharist. When I was between the ages of 18 and 20, which is that magical period that I was discerning a vocation without realizing or admitting that I was discerning a vocation, but that was the period where I kind of changed from being a barbarian into a seminarian. That was the two-year process. It's true. That's basically what happened. But so I started praying the rosary. You know, I kind of got zapped. But the next immediate logical step was I can pray the rosary. I can pray it, you know, driving or walking or in my bedroom. But, you know, immediately it became evident to me, why not go to the church and pray? You know, and I was lucky. I had one church up the street that was open more or less. We had a Carmelite convent that I discovered right in that time that was also close by. And I was also lucky because I was one of the maintenance people at the parish that I grew up in. It was kind of a side job that I had, but that meant I had keys to the church. So I could go sneak in when nobody else was around and be the only person in the church just with the lights off and just pray. And, you know, as a kid, now I don't do it. Now I'm a priest and I'm holy and all that, and I don't do it. But as a kid, I would drive 15 minutes to go to a church to pray a rosary that I could have just prayed in my bedroom. But there was that sixth sense, the intuition that Christ is Eucharistically present. Why wouldn't I go there when I had the chance, right? Adoration chapels were not a thing back then. Now they are. You guys probably all know where they are. I don't even know where they are. I know there's one in Portchester, by the way, if you ever want to go. But it's like hidden. You kind of have to know it's there. It's just like a house. Some nuns, I guess, have it. Why wouldn't we go if we know Christ is present in the Eucharist? In the Eucharist, we have his redemptive sacrifice. Those are loaded words. The sacrifice that brings about, ask yourself a question. Who here would like to be able to go to heaven? Okay, hopefully you all raise your hand. Lori doesn't because she's busy writing. No, she already knew she had her place, so she's why bother? Okay, if you want to be able to go to heaven, it's because of what we have in the Eucharist. The sacrifice of Christ that brings about our redemption is what happens in the Mass. By the way, when we use the word Eucharist in John Paul II's document, it's kind of broadly speaking. It's not only the physical sacrament, but it's also the Eucharistic sacrifice that takes place. If we want to be able to go to heaven, it is because of what takes place during the Mass. that is the importance of the Mass and the sacrament. And Christ himself has said, unless you eat the flesh of the body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Again, that is the value of the Eucharist. That is where we get our redemption from. We have his resurrection. Again, most of us, he goes here greeting the strangers. That's good. We have Christ's resurrection. It's not the Paschal mystery began, depending on how you want to look at it. So you could say, in broad sense, it began in the Incarnation. But in reality, the Paschal mystery began at the beginning of the Last Supper and continued all the way through the resurrection. Again, we can extend it if you want. You can say through the Pentecost or whatever. But realistically, when we normally talk about the Paschal mystery as such, from the beginning of the Last Supper through the resurrection, this was the Paschal mystery. And in Mass and in the Eucharist, you are receiving the resurrected Christ. It's beautiful because in every Mass you are living Bethlehem. Christ comes down on the altar in a very similar way to how he came to earth in the Eucharist, in the Incarnation as a child. You're living Calvary, the crucifixion. You're living the resurrection, and you are receiving the resurrected Christ in the Eucharist. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, again, this is simple ABCs. When you receive one person in the Trinity, you receive the other two people of the Trinity, or the two persons of the Trinity, to be precise. But more than that, the reason why the Holy Spirit was able to come and descend, and Vanessa, I would ask you to ask Father to put Rico away, because so he doesn't keep terrorizing people. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The reason Pentecost could happen is because of the Eucharistic sacrifice that took place. The reason that Christ himself says in the Last Supper, if we read John's Gospel, I will send you the Holy Spirit. I will send you the Paraclete. And that only happened because of his crucifixion, death, resurrection, and eventually ascension into heaven. We have adoration, that one is an obvious one. We have obedience and love of the Father. So all again, relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. Christ himself said, I am the gateway. The sheep enter in, they enter through me and leave and find pastures and whatnot. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the path to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And this is what the Eucharist gives us. So that's an incredible one sentence. All that was packed into one sentence. Everything, our entire salvation history practically, is summarized in the Eucharist. And here he says, were we to disregard the Eucharist, how could we overcome our own deficiency? Again, look at culture, look at society. Look at the Catholic Church even and say, where people are living a strong and passionate Eucharistic life, you will see fervor, you will see joy, you will see apostolic fruitfulness and growth, numerically, spiritually, everything. Where the Eucharist is being neglected and where other things take precedence, you don't. We see social programs and whatever, but you don't see you don't see holiness of life, you don't see fervor and joy. The mystery of the Eucharist, again, this is one of those power sentences. The mystery of the Eucharist, sacrifice, presence, banquet, does not allow for reduction or exploitation. It must be experienced and lived in its integrity, both in its celebrate and in the intimate converse with Jesus, which takes place. Okay, we're going to break that down. So the mystery of the Eucharist, he says it's simultaneously three things. And here we're referring to, again, well, to the Eucharist. It is sacrifice. That's what we already said. What takes place in the Mass is the sacrifice of Calvary. I'll tell kids, I hear confession, we don't always go to Mass. And frankly, usually I should be saying it to their parents, but nonetheless, you try to be nice to the kids, but say, look, you know, sometimes they'll be honest and say, well, my parents go, but I just don't feel like getting out of bed. And I'm like, part of me is saying, and your parents, what are they, kids? I mean, it's like, there are times in life when you have to say, I didn't ask if you feel like it. Get out of bed. You're going. Okay. That's another question. But I'll tell the kids, look, if you were to go into a church and the lights went out and only the altars lit up and you saw Jesus crucified, alive, on the cross, you know, like in the Passion of the Christ, and he's looking down to at you and calling you by name and saying, I did this because I love you, would you be indifferent to it? Or would you continue chewing gum and, you know, reading your, looking at Instagram or whatever? If we were to go into a church and encounter Christ and know that this was because of me and this is the love that he has for me, and that if I have any intention of going to heaven, it's because of what I'm witnessing, how would that change things? And that's the reality of every Mass that we go to. Presence. Well, again, if the Eucharist is presence, it is Christ who fulfills his promise to us, I will remain with you always until the end of time. How does he do so? Well, he does so in various ways, but one of the ways that he does so is he remains present in the tabernacle, awaiting us and available. Our founder, I remember one of his reflections was, how many times is he alone in the tabernacle, you know, just waiting, and there's nobody to pay him a visit? Yeah. Now, the other hand, you know, he does have the presence of the Holy Trinity and all the angels and everything, so there is that. He's not in solitary confinement, but why does he bother doing it? He does it for us. He's not sitting in the tabernacle because he, in a certain sense, needs us. You know, like, boy, I really wish somebody would come. The Trinity and all the angels and saints aren't enough for me. He's doing it because he wants to be available for us. But what is the thought when you give a gift and you offer a gift and somebody doesn't even value it enough to accept it or to thank you or to acknowledge it? That's, I think, the thing that pains the heart of Christ. The Eucharist is also banquet. Okay. In theology and in liturgy, this is where you get like traditionalists and more liberal Catholics and like, welcome to our Eucharistic banquet. And it's not a banquet, it's a sacrifice. And he's like, well, welcome to our church. The reality is both are true, right? Priests who don't have anything else better to do get into theological arguments about this kind of stuff. And this is where Pope Benedict came out and did one of his Pope Benedict statements, like in three words, said what was totally obvious, and everyone just said, oh. So when one of the groups was pushing the whole, well, the Eucharist is a banquet, and therefore, you know, the altar shouldn't be like it's the place for sacrifice, and it should be more decorated. He says, okay, yeah, it's a banquet, but remember, it was a banquet that took place in the context of the Passover, which was a liturgical banquet, and therefore, it is simultaneously a banquet, and this, you know, and everyone was like, I guess we should have known that. But it's both. And the banquet speaks to the fact that Christ is inviting you into communion and joy, okay? When you think about what does a banquet mean, like some of us were last night, we're at Greenwich Catholic's gala, quote-unquote banquet. It was such a joyful experience. I was telling Lisa that somebody crashed the party. Over in one corner of the room, there was this family. And I suppose they belong there. They just showed up and just started eating the food. And one of the ladies is like, who are those people? I said, I thought you knew. It's like, I find out they're party crashers. They were just doing that. So, but what is a banquet? It is a meal, obviously, but there's a difference between a banquet, a celebration, and just, you know, grab a burger on your own, right? It is a time of communion. When you invite somebody into your home, first of all, when you gather as a family together and have a meal as a family, that is a family bonding moment. There's something almost kind of sacramental about it. And when you invite a friend or a neighbor or some other relative or something in, you're inviting them into the intimacy of the family. There is communion that is taking place. And this is the context as well in which Christ gives himself to us in the Eucharistic banquet, which is the anticipation of the eternal banquet. It is already the beginning of and the anticipation of what heaven is going to be, which is that kind of eternal communion where we are all together and all entering into communion and all sharing all these good things. You know, food can be a symbol, but it's not going to be, you know, I'm sure it's not going to be grapes and whatever other things that there's you use to symbolize banquets, but it's going to be that communion of joy and intimacy that is proper to a banquet. It's going to be lived to its full. And in the Eucharist, that is, we're already anticipating that. We're already entering into that. I haven't even got one page yet. Anyway, I'm just looking at my timer and I'm going to talk until the timer gets to a certain point and that's it. Wherever we land, we land. There's already plenty to go with. So he says, the mystery of the Eucharist does not allow for reduction or exploitation. It must be experienced and lived in its integrity, both in its celebration, the Mass, and in the intimate converse with Jesus, which takes place after receiving communion or in a prayerful moment of Eucharistic adoration apart from the Mass. So what he's saying is to prioritize the Mass, to take part. We are taking part in the greatest prayer, not only in history, but the greatest prayer that is even possible. Every time you go to Mass. And Christ, because we're members of his mystical body, is allowing us to plug into and enter into his prayer, his perfect sacrifice, his perfect prayer offered to the Father. It is impossible. Not even God can create a more perfect prayer from a creature that isn't God, but simultaneously is God, offered up to God the Father. Absolutely everything, the fullness of perfection that is even possible for a created being, which is Jesus's humanity, is united to Jesus's perfect divinity and offered up to God the Father in the greatest prayer that could ever even be conceived of. And every time we go to Mass, because we're members of his mystical body, he's inviting us to plug into that prayer. And imagine, every time you go to Mass and you bring your intentions with you, you get to say, Jesus, okay, that prayer that's more powerful than every other possible prayer, all the prayers of the Blessed Mother and the saints and the angels and everything else combined doesn't even scratch the surface of what your infinite prayer is, Jesus. I'm taking that and I'm offering it up for whatever these intentions that I'm bringing to Mass are. You know, think about, for example, the wisdom of having Masses for the repose of the souls of our loved ones, for example. This is a great moment for a commercial plug because we happen to have a Mass program and we're always looking for people to, you don't buy Masses, but anyway, sign up for Masses so that we have intentions, and then the stipends that go with that tend to support the fathers around the world and whatnot. So if you're ever interested, you go to the Cheshire webpage, actually the Tri-State page, I think we have a link somewhere. Poke around and you'll find. But what greater gift can we offer to somebody than to have Masses celebrated for a birthday, you know, for anniversaries, for when they're ill, for special needs, for the repose of the soul? You know, you don't do it for banal things. So you win your next football game. Okay, well, you know what? Probably more important things out there. But what more beautiful gift can you give somebody in light of eternity than to have the Mass offered? Here's another one of these John Paul II statements. So these are times, the moments of Eucharistic adoration and the moments of just simply either adoration or the moments when we just receive communion and we're there discussing or conversing with our Lord. These are times when the Church is firmly built up and becomes clear what she truly is. One Holy Catholic Apostolic, I'm not going to go there, but he also says what the Church truly is A, the people, the temple, and the family of God. So the people of God, that's who was the original people of God? It was the people of Israel. And through Jesus' Eucharistic sacrifice and through his Paschal mystery, he expanded, in a sense, the people of God to become his church, which is universal. people of God basically are those who follow the law of God. And the new law of God, St. Thomas Aquinas says, is sanctifying grace. It is grace in our hearts. It is the law that the prophets foretold. It will no longer be written in tablets of stone, but will be written in human hearts, so that one person doesn't need to tell the other, you know, do this. Because when we follow God's grace, then he's able to speak to us on the inside. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in again. Says the temple of God. Okay, what is a temple? Well, it's a place where, it's a place where sacrifice takes place, first of all. But it's the place also where God chooses to reside. Any religion that has a temple, it is also, in a certain sense, a resting place of the divinity on earth. It is the place you go to pray and to offer up prayers, right? And the Jewish temple was the place where God chose to dwell. Well, the church is, and especially in the Mass and the Eucharist, it is the temple where God dwells. The family of God, what is this? Well, from the very beginning, when God created us, we entered into a covenant with him. And a covenant means it is a legal bond whereby we become family members. And that means we share in his life. And this is what the church is, the body and bride of Christ. We're the mystical body of Christ through the Eucharist, and the church is his bride. What does a bride do? Well, a spouse lovingly gives and receives, right? The two become one, and they do so in this communion where each one gives and receives intimately to one another. And I'm going to wrap it up because I haven't even got through this sentence yet, but it's going to take forever. But what a gift we have in the Eucharist. Now, as we go through, this is going to be the last morning reflection for this year. We'll start up again in September. The calendar's not yet up. We're working on it. I think we have all the dates picked. We just haven't gotten around to getting our calendar nailed down and up. But my invitation would be really, okay, during this summer, especially if you can go to the Eucharistic Revival, there's still time, sign up, go. It would be really cool. There are going to be some RC members there. I will be there. Got my own hotel room and everything. But imagine being in a place of 50,000, 60,000 other Catholics, you know, in adoration, just hearing the best Catholic speakers and praying together as a church for our nation, for our families, centered around Christ the King. What an incredible event that is going to be. And I would invite you to take Novo Millennio, invite you to take Ecclesia de Eucharistia, and especially from paragraph 60, which is what I just kind of went over, and I just scratched the surface. And just really pray with that and say, okay, this summer, how am I going to live my Eucharistic life? You know, we're going to go on vacations. For example, okay, here's a classic thing. Father, we went on vacation and we didn't go to Mass. I said, well, where'd you go? Dominican Republic. You're trying to tell me there are no churches in Dominican Republic? Really? It's like, well, we didn't think, okay, you booked your flights, you figured out where you're going to sleep, you figured out all that, and you couldn't figure out where your Sunday Masses are. Really? You're not capable of that one? No, if you would go to United Arab Emirates or something, I might give you a little slack, you know, if you're gone for a couple weeks or something. But let's take advantage of the fact that summertime we generally have more time on our hands. And let's say, how can we live during this? How can we plug into this Eucharistic revival, which is not just about going to one event in Indianapolis, but really the purpose of the Eucharistic revival is to grow in that Eucharistic devotion that is the heart and center of everything else in our faith. How can we make this summer a time of increased Eucharistic life and revival?